Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and, as you turn to Galatians, we're still in chapter 1 this morning. Let's just take a moment, and as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray and kind of get our hearts and our minds in the right place to hear the Word. And so let's just take a moment and pray together. God, we're so grateful to You for Your amazing love, and we thank You for that song just reminding us how deep that Your love is for us and how undeserving we are of it, Father. And I pray this morning as we read Your Word and as we learn from it, God, that our hearts would be moved, that we would remember the great act of redemption that You did on the cross and purchasing us with Your blood. God, we're so grateful for that. Help us this morning not to do an injustice to Your Word in any way, but let us take it as it is, Father, and seek simply to get out of the way and understand what You're trying to say to us this morning. Thank You again for this time. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, as you're making your way back to your seat, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24 this morning. And the lesson is a little bit different than maybe some others that we've had, because it's kind of some background to the rest of the letter. Paul is trying to do something here that's going to set up, give him some credibility to say what he's going to say later on in the letter. This week, I heard a story that kind of really fits with what's happening in our passage. I was listening to Grace to You, and they were celebrating John MacArthur's 40th anniversary at the church there. And Phil Johnson was interviewing him and asking him some questions, and he brought up this story about a time early on in Dr. MacArthur's ministry when a certain organization tried to discredit him. And what they did is they published an article saying that Dr. MacArthur didn't believe that the blood of Christ was necessary to save us from our sins, which obviously is not true. They had taken some of his words and twisted them, trying to discredit his ministry. And he talked about how he wrote a response to that, correcting that. But later on, he got a letter from one of the head guys that was a part of this basically heresy, and the letter said, I'm sorry, we knew that you didn't teach that, we knew you didn't believe that, we were just trying to discredit you, and that was wrong of us. And that's exactly what's happening to Paul in Galatians. There's two things that are going on here. First and foremost, these Judaizers are wanting to discredit Paul's message. They're wanting to change the gospel, they're wanting to add to the gospel. They're wanting to change the gospel of justification by faith, by grace alone. And in order to do that, they try to discredit Paul himself. They bring into question his apostleship. They say things like he wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church. And so his message really is not right. He means well, but it's not right. This is the true message. And they give this false heresy, a doctrine of works. And so what we're going to go through today is in verses 10 through 24, what Paul is trying to do here is he's going to give a defense of his right to be called an apostle. And what you need to understand is it's not out of pride, it's not out of an arrogance that Paul is doing this. Paul is not really, his point is not to elevate himself, but he realizes that if his credibility is undermined, then the gospel is undermined. His purpose is to keep the purity of the gospel, and so he knows that if I need to prove, first of all, that I have the right to say what I'm saying, and then what I'm saying will be authoritative. So as we go through this, understand that Paul is not so much trying to defend himself for his self's sake, but for the gospel's sake. So what I want to do is start back in verse 6, just to kind of see where we've been, and that'll lead us in through our passage. I'll read from 6 to verse 24. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they were glorifying God because of me. So, that's the stage. The stage is set. That's what we're going to walk through today. We're going to back up to verse 10. And basically, if I could wrap up what's going on here in a single statement in these verses, it would be this. Paul's miraculous conversion proves that his apostleship is genuine and therefore his message is authoritative. Let me say that again. Paul's miraculous conversion proves that his apostleship is genuine and therefore his message is authoritative. And so, what Paul's going to do here is give a defense of his apostleship and thus a defense of his message. And the passage breaks down naturally into three sections, which I've entitled the issue, the answer, and the proof. The first two sections, the issue and the answer, are relatively short, and the bulk of our time will be spent in the latter half of the book, which is Paul actually proving his apostleship, and he does so by going through kind of an autobiography of his life. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with verse 10, which is the issue. What's the issue at hand? What's going on? So let's read verse 10 one more time. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Basically, Paul asks a very telling question. Paul's question here reveals what he's been accused of. Apparently, these Judaizers have accused him of being a man-pleaser. Basically, this is kind of funny to me, but they accuse Paul of being seeker-sensitive. Paul is being accused of changing the gospel to make it easier for people. They're saying, look, he's taking out the law and all these things because that'll make it easier for you to be a Christian. You don't have to keep the law anymore. But actually, that's not true. See, we have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised and you have to do all these things. And so they were accusing Paul of being a man-pleaser. And what's funny to me is Paul asked this question after saying what he just said in verses 6 through 9, which is, if anyone preaches something other than what I preach, he's to be accursed and basically damned to hell. Now, that doesn't exactly sound like a message that's man-pleasing to me. So his question is obviously expects a negative answer. No, I'm not trying to please men. I didn't come up with this. This is not something that I made up. And what he says here is, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He uses the word still there. If I was still trying to please men. So he's insinuating that there was a time in my life when I was living for men. There was a time when I was doing these things. And it's actually when I was in Judaism, I was seeking to please men. I was trying to show myself as a devout Jew. But now, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Now, what's funny is, these Judaizers, they've never been thrown out of a town and been stoned for the gospel they're preaching. They're actually the ones that are trying to please men. Paul, in his message, has done nothing but make men angry. I mean, when you read Paul's biography, things have happened to him. I mean, he's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been put in prison, he's been shipwrecked and all these things. Obviously, his message is not meant to please men. But that's apparently what he had been accused of. And so he reacts very violently to this idea. Now, as he continues on, Paul's question here opens the door to a defense of his apostleship and his message. So he sets the stage. He says, here's what I've been accused of. Am I seeking to please God or men? And the answer, obviously, is I'm seeking to please God. I have no desire to please men. So that's the issue. Very, very briefly, that's the issue. And it brings us now to the answer. Paul gives a more detailed answer to this question in verses 11 through 12. So let's look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, it doesn't come out as clearly in the English, but in the Greek, the word there, for I would have you know, is a very strong word. Paul is really wanting to get their attention here. And Dr. MacArthur suggests that a way we can translate this to help us get our mind around what's actually he's saying is, let me make this perfectly clear for you. That's what he's saying. He said, let me just lay this out perfectly clear. So basically, listen up, open your eyes, open your ears. The gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. So he's saying, let's just lay this out on the line. Here's the answer to the question. Am I preaching for myself? Or am I preaching for God? No, this gospel was not from man. Who was it from? Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, something we need to notice in verse 12 is he brings out that I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. The Judaizers who were accusing him, that's exactly where they got their message. They had sat under rabbis, they had sat under teachers. They had received their message from man. It had been passed down to them in the traditions. Paul's saying, I'm not like them. I didn't sit under any man. I wasn't discipled by any man. This was revealed to me in a direct and face-to-face revelation of the resurrected Lord Himself. There's a big difference in what Paul is saying and what these other guys are saying. And Paul actually has much more credibility than those guys could ever even imagine. So three things. He didn't receive it from men, nor was he taught it from man. On the contrary, he received it in a divine revelation from Jesus Christ. So that basically sets the stage. These first three verses kind of get us ready to go into Paul's defense. He's made the claim that his message and apostleship are from God, and now he's going to prove it. So now then the bulk of our time is going to be spent in verses 13 through 24. And this breaks down into basically three things. The first is his pre-conversion experience, his conversion experience, and then his post-conversion. He's going to kind of walk us through his autobiography. And in verses 13 through 14, we learn about how Paul lived and the kind of lifestyle he lived before he came to Christ. So we're going to take a minute and just kind of camp out here. Let's read verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So let's kind of break this down. He uses the word here that I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. Just briefly, this is important. I only bring this out because it's important. In the Greek, this word persecute is in the imperfect tense. And all that means is that it's a past action that was continually happening in the past. It wasn't a single instance in the past. This was a continuing action that was going on and on. It's kind of like you can use that in the present tense to say something is continually happening in the present. Well, this was an action. This persecution was how it characterized Paul's life. He was continually persecuting the church. It wasn't this single instance where Paul persecuted the church, but he had devoted his life as a Jew to eradicating this. And in fact, he saw it as a service to God and to eradicate the church in this movement they called the Way. And we're going to see that as we go through his life and as we go back to Acts, and we're going to kind of look through some of the things that he was doing. But just know this, he's being very emphatic. I persecuted the church fervently and actively. I tried to destroy the church. I wanted to eradicate it and move it completely out of the way. Then he goes on to say that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. The word here, advancing, can be translated to chop ahead. Basically, it means he was blazing a trail. He had a single focus. He was blazing a trail in Judaism. He was doing everything that he could. His whole life and purpose was to advance in Judaism. He was extremely devout. I mean, his whole life revolved around this. He was pushing everything and everyone out of the way, and he's moving forward. He's blazing a trail. He's cutting a path in Judaism. He's being very emphatic here. He was a persecutor of the church. He was blazing a trail in Judaism. And he says he's advancing even beyond his contemporaries and his countrymen. And he says he was extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. Now, the ancestral traditions is not the Torah, the law, per se. It's a body of writings, a body of interpretations based on the law. The rabbis had put together this body of writings. And what they did was actually Christ got onto them because they had placed these human writings above the law itself. And so they had set up this law that no one could keep. I mean, you couldn't keep the law of God as it was, but in order to try to help themselves, they let's say that you weren't supposed to walk a mile on the Sabbath. Well, if you weren't supposed to walk a mile, they'll say, well, you can't even walk a tenth of a mile. So if the bar is here, then we're going to move it back to here just to make sure we don't break the law. But they had them for everything that you can imagine. They had these man-made rules to keep you from breaking the actual law. And Paul is saying, I was zealous to keep this. I studied it. I studied the ancestral traditions. My whole life was based on keeping these things. So Paul was a good Jew, extremely good Jew. And he's warning us to understand, he's being so emphatic here because the contrast between who he was and who he became is so important. What I want to do here to kind of help us wrap our minds around just how zealous Paul was for his Jewish faith, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3 because he gives another list in Philippians chapter 3 that kind of characterizes his life as a Jew. And I want to walk through it real quick because it'll help us, give us further information on his pre-conversion life. Philippians 3, we're going to go to verse 5. Now here he's given another list. He basically is saying, if anyone has a reason to put confidence in their own flesh, I do. And here's the reason why. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now let's just quickly walk through these. Circumcised on the eighth day. Paul is pointing out here that he was not someone that converted to Judaism. He was a Jew by blood. As early as you could be circumcised, he was circumcised. He was saying, it's in my family tradition. From the time I was born, essentially, I was a good Jew. From even to the point of following the law on the exact day that I was to be circumcised, I was. And they would take great pride in this. I mean, this was not something that was just flippant. In fact, the Judaizers are trying to get the Christians in Galatia to be circumcised, to keep this, because it was so important to them. It defined them as a heritage. And so Paul brings that. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he goes on, he says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I found it interesting as I studied that, what the significance of this. Most of the Jews at this time, they may have known that they were of Jewish descent, but they had long lost the bloodlines of what tribe they were from. So Paul was saying, my family was so zealous, my family was so excited and full of wanting to be Jewish that they kept up with their bloodline, and I know what tribe I'm from. And not only do I know, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very prestigious tribe. Mordecai, if you remember, and Esther were from the tribe of Benjamin. And so this would have been a sense of pride for a Jew that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and not only that, but I know what tribe I'm from. He would have been very proud about this. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He was a Pharisee. Now, if you remember anything about the Pharisees, while a lot of times Jesus spoke against them because they were so prideful and full of self-righteousness, in the Jews' eyes, they were held in high esteem. I mean, they were the Jews of Jews. They were the elite. They were living their life strictly devoted to the law. Paul says, I was one of them. I mean, I was strictly disciplining myself to be a good Jew. And then lastly, he says, according to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I mean, actively a persecutor of the church. Let's go to Acts, because in Acts, we get, Luke gives us a synopsis, and we see actually how Paul, or at this time Saul, actually did persecute the church. In Acts chapter 8, this is just after the stoning of Stephen. It was the first martyr after Christ. Stephen is stoned, and if you'll remember that Saul was there. Saul was there, and they were putting the coats at Saul's feet. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it reads this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. So this was Saul at this time. He was a Jew of all Jews, and he's saying, my whole life was characterized by my Jewish faith. I was so devout, I even drug off men and women to put them in prison if they followed Christ. But something happened. Something happened on the road to Damascus that changed Paul's life forever. Flip back with me to Galatians. Here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, you see the word but. Now this is the turning point of the whole thing in Paul's life. Read this with me. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. This is His conversion experience. Here we see Paul, he is ravaging the church, he hates the church, he's doing all that he can to eradicate the church. But when God, there is a moment in his life, there is a turning point when God miraculously and divinely intervenes. Now, I know most of you remember this, and we're going to go to it here in a minute. You remember how miraculous it was when Paul was on the Damascus Road and God appears to him. But what I think is amazing is where did, when Paul wants to describe his conversion experience, where does he begin? He begins with God. He doesn't say, but when I did this or that. He says, but when God was pleased. He recognizes sovereign election here. And notice that he doesn't say that, but when God noticed that I was really a devout Jew and would probably be a devout Christian, He saved me. No, he says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, before I could do any good, before I was even circumcised on the eighth day, before any of those things, He had already set me apart as an apostle. He had already set me apart that I was going to be His one day, that He was going to intervene in my life. And so I just found it so interesting that even here, Paul gives all of the glory to the Lord. He says, this has nothing to do with me or who I was in Judaism. God had already decided way before that how He was going to use me. And notice that it says, when He was pleased, when it pleased God. This brought such comfort to me as I read it because God is not random. It's not just random acts that God does. God is calculated and His timing is perfect. And when it pleases Him, when the timing is perfect, that's when He moves. And that's when He moved in Paul's life. He moved at the moment that it most pleased Him. And what did He do? He revealed His Son to me. This word here, to reveal, it has the idea of unveiling a mystery. I think of it like this. When a bride comes down the aisle and she's wearing the veil, you can make out that it's her, but you can't see everything. And the groom is no doubt excited as she's coming down the aisle. But when the dad presents her to the groom and lifts the veil, and now he can see her face, his excitement just jumps another notch. I mean, now he can see who she really is. He can see the contours of her face. He understands her. And it was the same way, you know, the Old Testament, the Messiah is there. The prophecies are there, but they were veiled. They were hard to understand. It wasn't clear. The prophets long, they scratched their head, and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, but they've got this conquering king over here, and they scratched their head. Who is this Messiah? But now Paul is saying, God revealed it to me. He lifted the veil, and the mystery of Christ is so clear to me now. I understand, and you can just picture as Paul goes back through all these scriptures that he had learned as a boy and as a man in the law, and now this new light has been unveiled, and he's saying, oh, it was Christ. It was Christ. He's the mystery that has been revealed. And so there's so much wrapped up in this language here. When it pleased Him, He revealed His Son to me. The mystery was unveiled. The gospel was clear. And Paul was converted. So we've got this picture of Paul as he is walking beforehand in utter and complete opposition to God. And now miraculously God saves him by His grace. But notice that there was an intended result here. It says that He saved me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. He didn't just save Paul and leave him there. He saved Paul and called him out as an apostle to the Gentiles to preach. Now, I just found this so interesting because not only is Paul now going to preach the gospel which he once hated and persecuted, but he's going to preach it to the Gentiles, a people that he once found that he despised and thought of as unclean and repulsive. So it's not even that, it's a complete change of heart, a complete change of direction. I mean, to the uttermost, a change of direction. Not only is he going to preach the gospel he hated, but he's going to preach it to the people that he hated, that he thought God didn't have anything to do with. These are the people he's going to devote his life to and preach to. Now that we've kind of gone through the Galatian account of Paul's redemption, let's look at it again in Acts and kind of see how Luke describes this experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus. We're back in chapter 9 of Acts, and we'd already read verses 1 and 2, how he was persecuting and he was dragging these people off to court and all these things. But it says he's going to go on to Damascus. He's going to continue. He actually, it says in verse 2, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so he would find, if he found anyone belonging to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul's going to go off into Damascus to try to persecute Christians. So let's go to verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he heard the ground, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Paul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Paul, in the midst of his threats and persecution, is met on the road by the resurrected Christ, whose light is so bright that it blinds Paul, and he calls him out of his darkness and opens his eyes. He says, "I am the Christ. Why are you persecuting me? Follow me." And as you know, Ananias comes, explains to Paul the rest of the gospel. Paul is baptized, his sight is restored. So that's his conversion experience. Now, just by way of application here, I want us to think about this. I don't want to assume anything. I don't want to assume that everyone in here is saved. And so I want to ask you, has there been a moment in your life that, here it says, but when God, has there been a moment in your life when you can say, I was railing against God. I lived for myself. I was in complete pride and selfishness, and that was a characterization of my life. But God intervened. I heard the gospel. You know, that's how we were saved, by the preaching of the gospel. And I was confronted with the gospel, and God intervened in my life. And now I'm not that way anymore. Because you have to understand that while we may not be physically dragging people off to court as Paul was, we are persecutors of God. We're haters of God before we come to Him, before He draws us to Himself. And so my question to you this morning is, has there been that moment when there was that turning point of a recognition when you heard the gospel and it was the mystery was unveiled and you saw your sin and you repented of your sins and turned to God? That's something that we need. As I read this, I just got excited because I remembered, but when God moved in my life, but when God revealed Himself to me. And while it wasn't on the road to Damascus in a physical way, it was very, in a spiritual way, He confronted me with the gospel. And perhaps He's confronting you with the gospel this morning, and it's time for you to realize that you're in sin and you're a hater of God and that you need to turn from your sins and follow Christ. Now then, the third thing that happens here in this proof, Paul has explained his pre-conversion experience, his conversion experience. Now he's going to explain what happened to him after he came to Christ, his post-conversion experience. Let's go down. It's at the end of verse 16, so we'll just start with the beginning of verse 16. To reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, this was the part of the passage that really struck me and kind of confused me at first when I started to study it. Why? I mean, what you would expect from Paul, at least what I would expect, is that if you get saved and you all of a sudden recognize that this Jesus whom you persecuted is who He says He was, I would be looking for the apostles to learn from them. I mean, wouldn't you want to seek out the guys that walked with Jesus? But he says, I did the exact opposite. I didn't go seek out Peter and John. So what did he do? It says he went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Well, where in the world is Arabia, and what significance does it have? I mean, that, that's the question. Why would he go there? Well, Arabia, I mean, if you have them across the study Bible, you can look down and see. Arabia was a wilderness. It was a desert wilderness. So that confused me even more. Thinking, not only did he not go to talk to Peter, but he went out into the wilderness? I mean, what's the significance of this? Well, as you look at it, and it suddenly became clear to me, the light bulb came on, that this is a further proof of his apostleship. Because he didn't go, he's not a disciple of Peter. He's not a disciple of John. Paul was discipled by Christ himself. He went out into the desert to be prepared by the Lord for ministry. Now, we don't have an account of all that went on while he was in Arabia, but we do know that he was prepared by God for ministry through the Holy Spirit. And so I can imagine him as he's there and he's thinking over the Scriptures and he's thinking back through those passages, and all of a sudden the light bulb is coming on and God is preparing him for what is coming. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because think about the confrontation that he has with Peter later on in Galatians. When he confronts Peter in front of everybody and he says, "You're being a hypocrite. I mean, before these Judaizers came, you were eating with the Gentiles, and now you're not. You need to stop doing that." If he had been discipled by Peter, that would have been really hard. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you have a mentor, you really respect that person. And sometimes when they do things, you might scratch your head and say, "Well, maybe I was wrong, you know, maybe that wasn't right. I'll talk to Peter later." But no, Paul knew he was right. I mean, he had been confronted by the resurrected Christ, and his apostleship was genuine. I mean, let's talk about what does it mean to be an apostle. The apostles had to be one that was with Christ and that was called into service by the resurrected Lord. I mean, these are men who were called physically by Christ to serve Him. Paul fits the bill because on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the resurrected Lord. And to the point to where he saw such a great light that it blinded him. And now he goes out into the wilderness to be prepared by God. Okay, and so we see that over this time, he gets exactly what he needs to endure all of the persecutions and all the trials and all the things, all the wisdom that he needs, all the training that he needs, and the passion and understanding for the gospel that he needs to go and preach it. And so after being in this wilderness, it says, "I return once more to Damascus." Now, we have a record of what happened in Damascus in Acts. And basically, Paul comes in and preaches the gospel, and the revolt is so strong against him that they have to sneak him out of the city because men are waiting to kill him. And so it's just so interesting to me that Paul goes out, he's prepared by God, and he's immediately preaching the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly how long he was in Arabia and how long he's in Damascus, but we do know in verse 18 it says, "Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem." So we know that there was this 3-year period, part of it being in Arabia and part of it being in Damascus. And so what I want us to think about as well is that when the apostles, this is just kind of food for thought, when the apostles had to replace Judas, you remember in the beginning of Acts, Judas has betrayed Christ, he's dead now. And Peter recalls the prophecy about the one that would deny the Christ, and he says, "And we're supposed to choose someone to take his office." Somebody just, if you remember, what was the requirement that they laid out that when they were choosing someone to take Jesus' place, what was the requirement? Does anybody remember? They're starting to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at it real fast. The requirement that they laid out, and this is going to have some significance, I'm not just pulling this up for no reason. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry.'" And he goes on, go down to verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they bring forward Joseph and Matthias, and they end up choosing Matthias. Now, so the requirement then was it had to be someone who was with Jesus from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension and resurrection. Now, that time period was approximately 3 years. And so, what occurred to me is that Paul also is trained by God in a spiritual way for 3 years before he enters Jerusalem. So, to me, what is trying to get across here is that Paul absolutely has the right to claim himself as an apostle. He was called out by God, physically by the resurrected Christ, and he was discipled and trained by God for ministry for 3 years. Part of that time, he goes out and actually begins sharing the gospel in Damascus. And only after this period of 3 years does he now go to Jerusalem. But see, this is significant because no one can say that, oh, Paul's just parroting things he was taught by Peter. You know, Paul was just trained by those other guys. You know, he's not really an apostle, and he just got it wrong. He misunderstood what they were saying. Nobody can say that because Paul didn't get it from Peter. Paul hasn't even met Peter. Not until 3 years later. So let's go on and let's see what actually happens when he does meet Peter in verse 19. Or let's start in verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. 15 days. Only 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, it says that he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter. That is a phrase that insinuates our friendship. He's not going to necessarily sit under Peter and be trained by Peter because he's already been trained. He's ready for the ministry. He wants to go and meet the other apostles. No doubt they've heard about Paul. They've heard about this miraculous transformation that's taken in his life. It says in Acts they were actually scared of him when he came, and only Peter would meet with him, and he meets James, the Lord's brother, as well. But when he comes, it's important to recognize that he says, I came to be acquainted with him. I came to be friends with him, to establish a friendship with the other apostles, who I am an equal with. Therefore, I have the same rights that they have. You know, it's interesting. We don't ever read about anybody questioning Peter's apostleship or Matthew's apostleship. It's only Paul. And the reason is because Paul is different. He wasn't there for those 3 years of ministry on Jesus' earthly reign, but as we read here, he was called by Christ and he was trained by the Holy Spirit. So, clarification here: I'm not necessarily insinuating that Paul went out in Arabia and sat on a rock for 3 years, and that God came down and Jesus sat next to him for 3 years and took him through. I'm not necessarily saying that. What I'm saying is that somehow we don't have the exact record of it, but it's clear that the Holy Spirit trained Paul for ministry. And there was this 3 year period that he took to be trained before going to Jerusalem and actually meeting the other apostles. Now, let's kind of come near the end here by going back to Acts, and let's look at what happens to him while he's in Damascus, just before he goes to Jerusalem. There's just a couple of verses in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So again, we see Paul here not trying to please men, obviously, because the gospel that he preached caused people to try to kill him so much that they had to sneak him out by lowering down in a basket to get out of Damascus. And so, what I want to do here is just finish up by noting what Paul says about the churches in Judea in verses 22-24. He says that I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And verse 24 is the key here. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now, what's important here is these churches would not have glorified God if Paul had been preaching a message other than what they received from the other apostles. I mean, the reason they were able to glorify God is because Paul had been saved and he was preaching the true gospel. This is also proof that what the gospel that he preached to the Galatians is the same gospel that God had prepared the other apostles to preach. which was a gospel of grace, not a gospel of works. And that's why they were able to praise God for the miraculous things. I mean, if Paul had come out and was suddenly preaching the gospel, but he was preaching a false gospel, that wouldn't have been any reason to glorify God. The reason that they could glorify God was because he was preaching the true saving gospel, which is also a proof and validates Paul as an apostle. Now, by giving an account of his life before, during, and after his conversion, Paul proved that he is indeed an apostle, and therefore his message must be accepted. And that's the point. The point is, yes, I am an apostle, and therefore what I'm saying to you is the authoritative word of God. And that's why he can say in the beginning of chapter 1, if anyone else preaches anything other than this, what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That's the point. That's the whole point in Paul going through this and his conversion experience, was to set up his credibility. Therefore, his message is credible. And as we walk through the rest of Galatians, that he's going to reaffirm justification by faith and what that message actually is. So just by way of kind of applying this to ourselves, you know, what do we do with this? It's a little bit of a different kind of a passage because he doesn't dive into specific theology, but there are some things we need to take from this. The first, of course, is what we talked about in the midst of the message. Has there been that moment in your life when God intervened, when you heard the gospel, and you turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ? I mean, that's the whole point. And if you get nothing else from this, understand the miraculous transformation that the gospel should have in your life. Here is a man hating God, persecuting the church, meets God, hears the gospel, and radically changes. And if that is not something that characterizes your life, then I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself today, have I been converted? Have I been soundly saved? Have I really repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ? That is the first and most important application we can take from this. Secondly, for some reason, it seems like even today, the writings of Paul come under attack more than any of the other writings in the New Testament. I mean, if you study New Testament studies deeply at all, you're going to hear things like the new perspective on Paul. You're going to hear things like Paul didn't write this book. The pastoral epistles weren't written by Paul. All these kind of things. Continually, they're trying to undermine the Word of God. But for some reason, they often use Paul. And so I want to encourage you to be aware of that and recognize this is the Word of God. And we have it as God intended for us to have it. And Paul did write the books that he claimed to have written, and we can trust that. And so as you encounter those kind of things, resist any temptation to in any way undermine the writings that God gave us through Paul. And I'm not saying that any of y'all are doing that. I just want you to know, as you're in college, some of you may be in Bible college, may go on to seminary, you're going to encounter a lot of people, liberal, unsaved people, that seek to undermine God's Word, and they often do it through bringing into question Paul and his writings. And that's something we absolutely cannot do. We have no warrant to do. And I just want to warn you that that's out there. I know that Dr. White talked a little bit about that and the new perspective on Paul and how a lot of seminaries even now are bringing into question the authority of Scripture, and many of them are doing it and trying to prove their case by arguing against letters that Paul wrote. That's our message this morning. I pray that it was encouraging to you, that it reaffirms to you the importance and this perfection of God's Word. And I pray that if you're not saved this morning, you'll seriously consider your eternal state before God, and that you'll turn of your sins and repent. So let's pray together. God, we're so grateful to you for the clarity of your Word, for the fact that you have a plan, and that you can call out a man like Paul, who was a persecutor of your church, just as you can call out men and women today from their sins who are persecuting you through our pride and our selfishness. And because of your grace and your mercy and your extreme power, you can open our eyes and reveal the mystery of your Son unveiled to us, and we can be saved. And we thank you that you saved us. Lord, I thank you that you saved me. And I thank you that you saved Paul, and that you used him in the way that you did, and that you handed down your Scriptures to us through him. Many of the letters we cherish, you wrote through Paul, and we thank you and we give you praise for that. And we pray that as we study Galatians, that you will continue to open our eyes to the truth of your Word and move us to a deeper relationship and understanding with you and of you, Lord. Thank you again for this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.